Now, we've given this morning a title, Living in a Foreign Land. I have another title to add to it, which isn't up there, which I'll explain in a moment, which is Before They Leave the Stage. All right, just store that away for the moment, Before They Leave the Stage. Now, we're continuing our studies, as I said, in the book of Genesis, and we have been focusing for quite a while, rightly, on Joseph, who is a kind of, he turns out to be a kind of saviour figure. His beginnings are interesting, and what happens to him is interesting. You can read about it, book of Genesis. I can't summarise it all now. This will be here for longer than would be a good idea. But what I do want to do is to repeat something I said last week, and also on the previous occasion when I was part of this series, and maybe to explain it better than I did last time, because when I looked at the recording, as I sometimes do with embarrassment, I thought to myself, why did you say that? I often think that. Sad thing is, so do most people who listen, they think that as well. So let me try and explain it again. Why are we looking at this part of Genesis? Well, the answer would be the same, whichever part of the Bible we looked at. Because Christians accept as authoritative this statement, which is in the second half of the Bible, the New Testament. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, when that was written, the writer would certainly have had in mind the what we call the Old Testament, and he may very well have had in mind such documents as were beginning to be recognized as Scripture, and such New Testament documents as were beginning to be recognized, although it was still quite early when that was written. So it certainly applies to the Old Testament, but Christians understand, in fact, by extension, it applies to the whole Bible. Now, what that tells us is that the primary function of the Bible as a whole is directed towards the servant of God. And another way of saying that is the Christian. This creeps, doesn't it? There's nothing I can do about that, unfortunately. Let me assure you, it is the platform and not me. I'll have to stand very still. So the servant of God, the Christian. And what I said last time, which was true enough, and I emphasized it, was that virtually the whole of the second half of the Bible, the New Testament, is written to and for Christians. Now, not necessarily quite all of it, but that's the general drift. What I should, of course, have added, and for some reason didn't, is that by and large applies to the Old Testament as well, which, of course, these verses were particularly aimed at. And so when we gather together at an event like this and we study the Bible, we are studying the Bible, the purpose of which is to encourage and build up Christians. Now, that doesn't mean that if we're not Christians, we're not welcome. Because what happens is that where the Bible is being used for that purpose, to build up Christians, the effect of that in the lives of the Christians and in the lives of the very gathering together of the Christians to study the Bible is that God reaches out and gathers more people who become Christians, which is the experience of quite a number of you here, in fact. So why I mention this is this. As we meet together, how does that agenda fit in with your agenda? That's the agenda of what we're doing. So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, does it fit with your agenda? Or if it doesn't at the moment, I trust you'd like it to. All right? That's what we're here for this morning. Now, some time ago, a church in Wales produced a series of video interviews with a number of Christians who are quite well known within Christian circles, certainly well known within Welsh Christian circles. The videos, I think, are still available, probably on YouTube. Where else would you find them? And these Christian leaders, it was a bit of a cheeky thing to do, really, because these Christian leaders were all older, senior, all right, old, all right? And they were not necessarily that far away from the end. They knew it, obviously. And they were being interviewed, if you like, for their wisdom and for their experience and their looking back on life. And by the way, if you are a younger Christian and you've got a little bit of time, make time, do talk to the older Christians in the congregation, because they have stuff to tell you that you will find really helpful. Anyway, so there were these interviews, and the interviews are called Before They Leave the Stage. And that's the polite way of saying before they die. And indeed, I think most of those, if not nearly all of the guys who were interviewed, are still currently with us. But one died very shortly afterwards. At least one went to be with the Lord very shortly, which makes the interview very poignant. Why do I mention that? Well, what you have in chapters 48 and 49 of Genesis is what Jacob, the father of Joseph, says and does before he leaves the stage. And spoiler alert, he will leave the stage at the end of chapter 49. Now, that may not sound a very promising thing to be thinking about this morning, leaving the stage. It's a reasonably sunny morning out there. I made mention earlier of a picnic, and now the speaker is talking about dying, leaving the stage. Now, on the one hand, you might feel that's the wrong subject for this morning. Some of us, and I would understand this, who are very familiar with the church family, would feel this is tricky, because we do have within our church family currently, not all of you will know this, but some of you, many of you will, we do have folk belonging to our church who are very close to leaving the stage. But to change the metaphor, the Christian life is like a race. It's a biblical picture. And you may know that a race has three parts, like a lot of things, a beginning, a middle, and an end. And a good athlete thinks about the beginning of the race, the middle of the race, and the end of the race. I don't know whether you saw Laura Muir winning a gold medal, but if you did in the 1500? Yes, that's right. It was Keely Hodgkinson in the 800, wasn't it? Laura Muir in the 1500 metres at the European Athletics Championships. Just before she comes to the final lap, she suddenly accelerates and off she goes. She's thought about it. She knows what she's going to do. Athletes do that. They don't always get it right. But that's what they do. They think about the end of the race, because they know very well that the race can be lost. You've seen some of these races, and the commentator says that athlete's going backwards. They were doing so well, and suddenly within 100 metres or less of the tape, people go past them. So you have to think about the beginning of the race, the middle of the race, and the end of the race. And if we're thinking about the end of the race this morning, it's because servants of God need to be equipped for every good work all the time. So it's good to think about the end of the race. Okay, so let's do that under these things. First, I want to talk about the promise that Jacob believes. Now, let's get one thing clear in our heads. We're not Jacob, okay? We don't live in the time that Jacob lived. You'll have picked that up. You listen to the reading, and there's this business of him blessing his grandchildren, his son Joseph's children. I haven't got time to go into the background of that, but you will have seen how he comes to bless them, to pray over them, and he's supposed to put his hand on the older one and give some kind of superior blessing compared to the younger one. And he doesn't. He goes like that and swaps it round. and his son tries to get him to do that. You imagine a rather unseemly, you know, going on. Sons are perhaps too young to figure this out. But that's culturally different. We don't do that exactly. There may be echoes of that in different cultures. And Jacob has in mind certain promises which are not directly applicable to us. Okay? Because the Lord interacts with people in different ways down through the history of his revelation of himself in world history. Okay? We who are Christian believers, to some extent, we look back to the place where Jesus was crucified, and from there we can look forward. But we look back. Now, Jacob was looking back, but not to the same thing. We don't call Jacob a Christian, all right? He wouldn't have understood what the word meant, not really, because he's 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. So what we've got to see is he aligning himself with God's will and God's purposes in the way that was right for him to do then? Right? Well, if we get that right, then we will understand what's going on. Otherwise, you're going to spend your time thinking, well, this is all very well, but I'm not Jacob. What am I supposed to do with this? Well, very interesting. But so what? What difference does it make to me? Well, let's just see the promises that Jacob had in the back of his mind, if you like. Not in the back of his mind, the front of his mind. And I'm just putting up some verses from Genesis here. This is what he says in chapter 47, which we didn't read because it was not chapter 48. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. Now you see what he's saying? I'm in Egypt. I'm going to die in Egypt. I don't want to be buried here. I want to be buried somewhere else. Okay? Here he is again. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me, we read this bit, it was in the land of Canaan. There he blessed me, etc. And said, I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. It matters to him that this land has been given to the family. Here he is again. I'm about to die. God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. You see? This is what he's thinking about. And here in chapter 49, spoiler alert, we haven't got there yet. Bury me in Canaan. All right? They'll take his bones back eventually to Canaan. Now, you see what now this matters very much to him. He's aligning himself with the promises of God made to his grandfather, Abraham, his father, Isaac, and now to him, Jacob. And as far as he's concerned, in order to be faithful to those promises and to align himself with what God intends to do, he wants the closest possible association with the land that God has promised. And so he's saying, take me back there when I've gone. Now, it doesn't matter where your earthly remains are buried, does it? It's not going to affect your Christian faith at all. And Jacob wasn't asking to be buried in Canaan because the view was better there than it was in Egypt. All right? What he's doing is expressing his trust in the faithful promises of God. That's what he did then. You don't express your trust in the promises of God by saying you want to be buried in St. Mary's Churchyard or wherever. That's irrelevant. Quite irrelevant. But what we have to do today is to align ourselves with where the promises of God are going. And the whole point of these promises was that God was building a people for himself in the place of his choosing. And in the Christian era, God still does that. He gathers people from all over the place. And the question for us to ask is whether we are aligning ourselves with the promises of God now in our day in the gospel age. This is what is said in Hebrews, New Testament book, about people like Jacob. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. See, Jacob died before they got to Canaan. Abraham died before they got to Canaan. Isaac died before they got to Canaan. Joseph died before they got to Canaan. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them, welcomed them from a distance. He's looking forward. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Does that ring any bells with you? You're longing for a heavenly country? Therefore, God isn't ashamed to be called their God. You see, interestingly, God is known, particularly in the Old Testament, as the God of Jacob. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you look up how many times God is described as the God of Jacob, further down in the Bible, it's quite a few. And God isn't ashamed to be called their God. So see, that explains why Jacob has got this thing about where he needs to be. And they've got this thing about the land. It's a promise that God has made. So as you look there, longing for a better country, a heavenly one, can I ask you if that's what you're longing for? Beyond and above everything else, eventually, the heavenly country. Where there's no COVID. No elections to choose a new prime minister. No worries about who's going to be the president of this country or that country. A heavenly country. A better one. Okay. The promise then that Jacob believes. Now let's look at the shepherd Jacob follows. Now as we've seen, and I keep saying this, Jacob's situation and ours are very different. So when we see him blessing his two grandchildren, as I've just explained, we don't immediately identify with that. Some of us have grandchildren, and if you have grandchildren, you might express your hopes for them. But you probably don't do it like Jacob did, because Jacob had an authority behind him that you don't have. And you have to see Jacob's blessing of his children as specific to that time. It's part of the assurance that God is in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and is going to build a people through them. Now, Joseph, who's one of the 12 sons of Jacob, his two sons will eventually become assimilated into those 12 tribes. I won't spoil it for you. Do your research, find out how that happens. How Ephraim and Manasseh end up amongst the 12 tribes when there were 12 anyway. Leave that one with you. But what I want to focus on is not so much that Jacob blessed his children, but what he says, because it's a kind of word of testimony. Here's what he says. He actually blesses Joseph first. May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who's delivered me from all harm. If you have the English Standard Version, the angel who's redeemed me from all evil. You know, long before King David thought to himself, I feel a song coming on. It's going to go like this. The Lord's my shepherd. I won't lack anything. I'll not want. Long time before he thought of that. It's not original, David. Jacob uses the expression. Right? It's the first time that's used. The God who's been my shepherd all my life to this day. Now, that's something to think about. Because when you research the life of Jacob, and I've discovered something interesting. I suggested to Jonathan, having done the life of Joseph, we should do the life of Jacob. Only because when you count up how much of Genesis is devoted to the life of Jacob, it's actually quite a lot. It's a lot more than I sort of realized. I sort of went back, sort of really keep going back, you know, 46, 45, 44. You keep going back all the time. And you go way back, actually. I'll leave again you to read that. But anyway, think about this. When he started off, you know what his name means, right? Deceiver. It's a Hebrew idiom, he who grasps the heel. But what it means is a deceiver, right? Someone who trips you up. And he did, to start with, he deceived his brother, and with his mother, he deceived his father again. And he had some difficulties in life, apart from the fact to start with, he wasn't a very nice piece of work. But if you trace him through, you find that he does, shall we say, change. God has dealings with him, and he becomes a different man. But he has problems. Here he is, and this is chapter 42, it's not so many chapters back. He's worried that under certain circumstances his son Reuben would bring my grey hair down to the grave in sorrow. How many parents have looked at their children and thought that? Huh? He could bring my grey hair down to the grave in sorrow. So his life has not been all bright sunshine and blue sky, is my point. Well, how's yours? How's mine? Whether you live long or short, has it been brilliant all the time? Have there not been down times? But if you are a Christian believer, or if you have hopes of being a Christian believer, what is said there surely is true, mysterious but true. Has not the Lord been your shepherd? Yes, Lord, well, in that case, why did you lead me through? Why didn't you stop me when I... There are mysteries, aren't there? There are mysteries. But would you say he hadn't been your shepherd? Would you say that somehow, well, he was temporarily my shepherd, then he wandered off somewhere else and said, well, just, you know, of course not. Jacob looks back at his variegated life and he says, my shepherd. And I hope that will challenge us, encourage us, make us think that that experience, that relationship could be our relationship. It is, I trust, the relationship of many of us, if not all of us. But if it isn't, I hope it sets something going in you, that that's what you would like to be able to be, to look back. It's not too late. Don't think, well, if you knew my life, you'd know that actually I've lived for years without God. I couldn't possibly, how could he be my shepherd? Well, it's amazing how gracious he is, how willing he is to be the shepherd. And amazing how many people look back and realize that he was the shepherd far longer than we thought. Okay, the promise that Jacob believes, the shepherd Jacob follows, and finally the word Jacob speaks. Now, as I've said, we can't identify with everything that Jacob does and says, because some of these things are unique to him in his place within the history of what God is doing in the world. Okay? And we turn to chapter 49. And in chapter 49, if you turn to it, if you have it open there, you will see that Jacob now, on pretty much about to leave the stage, calls his sons together, gather around, so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Now that immediately tells you that you can't do the same thing, right? You can't gather your children or grandchildren around you at the end of your life and say, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Because you don't know. Who does? But he could, because at this point he is effectively a prophet. Right? He is given these words to say. He speaks them in faith, because he is not going to see these things happen. He's not going to see that Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend towards Sidon. All right? He's not going to see that, but it's a very distinctive promise. And he addresses his 12 sons in total. So let's understand that we can't do that. We're not meant to do that. You're not meant to go home, gather your children together and say, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the future. You can only do that when you say to them, if you do that again, I can tell you what's going to happen in the future. But other than that, you can't, in fact, tell them what's going to happen in the future, can you? You can say what your hopes might be, what you would like to happen in the future, but he's not saying that. He's not only telling them what's going to happen in the future. To some extent, it's not just this is going to happen. There's a judgmental element to it, as we will see. We'll think about three things as we close. First, the blessings that can be received. Now, you haven't had a chance to read chapter 49 unless you've been reading ahead, but can you find there in chapter 49 at verse 22 and following the blessing that is given to Joseph? I'm going to read it. I'm going to read some of it anyway. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him, which might be a reference to the trouble he had from his brothers way back. They shot at him with hostility. But his bow remained steady, his strong arms stayed limber, because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, here we are again, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the skies above, blessings of the deep springs below, blessings of the breast and the womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Isn't that amazing? He's hardly got the breath to say it, but he says it. Now again, those things are for Joseph. But all I want to suggest to you this morning is that when you look at those blessings, although they are specific from Jacob to Joseph, do they not at least strike a chord in your heart? I would like to be blessed by God. Maybe not all of these things are for me as expressed here, but I would like to be blessed by God. And if that's what that does for you, well, that's good, isn't it? Because that would encourage us towards the Lord. I would like that. It's a very positive blessing. When you compare it with some of the others, it is very positive, in fact. It's a wonderful poetry, even in English translation. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains. Let these rest on the head of Joseph. So blessings can be received. God is a God who blesses. He delights to bless people. And I hope that encourages you to seek him. And if for any reason you feel that he's not blessing you, and blessing means different things, by the way. God blesses you in times of adversity. Blessing doesn't just mean it's all going wonderfully well, thank you very much. But the blessing of God is a thing to seek and to be grateful for. Okay. Second thing I want you to notice is the blessings that can be lost. Have a look at Reuben, the first. He was the oldest. The first son, right back there in chapter 49. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Now put yourself in the place of Reuben. It's going well, isn't it? Reuben, sitting there, you know. Sitting up, head up. Yeah, this is me. Looking forward to this. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. For you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch and defiled it. Now that's a reference to an incident in Genesis 35:22, which at the time is simply recorded without comment. It's an issue of sexual immorality. And Reuben, it hasn't been forgotten. And now Reuben realizes that where he turned away from God, God has turned away from him. And the blessing is lost. Reuben is the firstborn. Arguably, he should have received that which is given to Joseph. But he doesn't. Carry on reading. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they've killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury, so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. They had been violent, the episodes of their violent nature, way back. And at this point, within the purposes of God, what they have done will have ramifications further down the line. Now, we do have to remember that what you do can have ramifications further down the line. In the gospel age, what you have done can be forgiven, more so actually than in Old Testament times when some things couldn't be forgiven. In the gospel age, things can be forgiven. But just the nature of human life is that sometimes the ramifications of what you may have done will go down. For them, it means they lose their positions of honor within the family. And these characteristics will work themselves out in the tribe. We ought to tell ourselves that the blessings that you can receive can be lost if you're not careful. Finally, the ruler who will appear. Now, we come down to Judah. He's the last one we're going to look at. And so what it says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Verse 8, your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You're a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Who is he talking about? See? Somebody will come from the tribe of Judah. Read through the blessings and you will see that it is said of nobody else that the obedience of the nations shall be his. You can't say to one of your children or grandchildren, my son, my daughter, the obedience of the nations will be yours. They look at you as though you've several slices short, won't they? That's what he says about Judah. Well now, who's that? Well, I don't suppose at the time they knew. Jacob couldn't really have known. I don't suppose Judah knew. But as the process of God's revelation continued down through the years, and remember we're looking at events here nearly 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus, and as people began to reflect on that and other things, they began to realize that that was an early sight of somebody who would come from the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Who is the lion of the tribe of Judah? Well, John, the New Testament, given the revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, sees this scroll in a vision, and it can't be opened. Nobody can open this scroll. Nobody in heaven on earth can open this scroll. And he cries because somebody ought to be able to. It's in the vision of the dream. And then one of the elders said to me, don't weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was of the tribe of Judah. What did that verse in Hebrews say? They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Jacob is given to look forward and see, dimly perhaps, the eventual coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will triumph. And by the way, if you read Revelation, you will find that when that scroll is opened, and only the Lord Jesus Christ can open it, when he opens it, acts of judgment happen as well as acts of salvation. Which means we should understand that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he gloriously came to bring forgiveness. But he's also unleashed in due course the rightful judgment of God, and Revelation makes that clear. So, you see, Jacob is given to look forward in faith. And then what did he do? Well, finally, in an orderly manner, having issued instructions that we noted earlier, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. He left the stage. And although you're not Jacob, may God enable you when the time comes, having faith in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, may he enable you to leave the stage. Well, let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for your ancient servant, Jacob. We thank you, Lord, for the way you watched over him. The way, although he was a deceitful man in his early life, you worked in him and through him. And you gave him huge privileges, and to this day, you are known as the God of Jacob. And we know in your word that the God of Jacob is the refuge of all who turn to him. And so we pray that you would help us to be those who, by your grace, look to the promises that we find now fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that as and when it may come to our time to leave the stage, we will do so with great confidence, knowing to whom we are going. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.